All right, I think that's it by way of announcements. Oh yeah, by the way, this that we've been putting up here, the conference. I think everyone's that's going to go is gone. We were going to go, and Mike and I were going to go tomorrow morning in the church van, and then Tamara reminded me. Thank God she had it on her calendar. She reminded me I had a heart an appointment tomorrow with my heart doctor, which I had made like 3 months ago or something, and it's really hard to get in, so I couldn't miss that. And so I have to go to that tomorrow, and then so we're not going, finding me and Mike. There's other people that are there already at the conference, but we're not able to go. So, all right. So if you have a Bible, open up your Bibles tonight, and we're going to continue our study verse by verse, and we're going to be in Psalm 63 tonight. Psalm 63. If you look at the little subtitle, I don't know if you have a New King James, but in mine it says the Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I wrote down in my Bible a long time ago some of the words of John Chrysostom. And he said about this psalm, Psalm 63, John Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers. He died at the very beginning of the 4th century. He said about this psalm, he declared, he said, no day would pass without the public singing of Psalm 63. In every church, this psalm was sung every morning or every evening time. Whenever there was a public gathering in the name of Christ, Psalm 63 was sung. So obviously it was a popular song back in the 3rd and 4th century as we look at this. Now, as we look at this psalm, another person said about this psalm, I like this, that this psalm, Psalm 63, is as ointment for a wounded soul, a bandage for a wounded soldier, a balm to put upon wounds to help them heal. And so I think a great lesson that we learn from Psalm 63, and really from the Psalms in general, is that God's Word is a constant help and really a medication for us spiritually. The saints discovered, you know, that in life, and they talked about this, Old Testament, New Testament saints, that there's a principle that you can see, but they also learned perspective about life, and that is this, that, and Paul wrote these words. He said, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so they understood that we're going to have troubles. We're going to have problems in life. And then he goes on and says that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what we are constantly reminded of in God's Word, and it teaches us that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of life, and life giving us, you know, throwing us the curveball, if you will, in the midst of all that, we are to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. I saw a brother in Christ posted something on his Facebook, and he said, man, I'm having a really rough day. I had one of those days this week as well. My Monday this week was really tough. And I just encouraged him. I said, this too shall pass. You know, we go through those times when we have difficulties, difficult days, difficult circumstances arise, things happen to us. And, you know, we need to try to keep an eternal perspective. And I think that's really one of the things that stands out in my mind when I go through these Psalms, when I look at the Scripture in general, is that we are taught to keep an eternal perspective. And the Bible does give us 20/20 vision or spiritual vision, which I think is very, very important for us as believers. It's been said, and I found this poem years ago, it's been said that life is a mixture of sunshine and rain, good times and bad times, pleasure and pain. Jesus himself said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So I don't really need to ask you this question. I mean, honestly, I already know the answer. Because you're human, I know what the answer is. I know that you do. You go through times of struggle. And all of us that are Christians, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And we're in a spiritual battle zone, if you will, living in this world. And so I'm sure you're aware that you're going to come under attack, you're going to have difficulties. All of these things are part of our Christian experience. And the neat thing is that there's times when we have these wonderful mountaintop experiences with the Lord. I've had those myself over the years. But then there's the opposite times as well, when we experience or we feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And we feel a sense of, where are you, Lord? Why is it so dry? Why am I in this dry time in my life? I remember 40 years ago, before I asked Jesus into my life, and I did that 40 years ago, I said, Lord, would you be the Lord of my life? Take over my life. I had made a mess of my life at that point. And, you know, when you're walking without the Lord, I always think to myself, I try to remind myself what it was like as a non-Christian, even though it's been a long time ago. For me, my life was empty. My life was meaningless. I saw, there even came a point, I remember, I saw no reason to keep living, and I even considered committing suicide. Because I was trying to find something to fill the inner void that I was struggling with, and I tried all sorts of things, and everything that I tried turned out, just like Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said it turned out to be a chasing after the wind. It was vanity. It was emptiness. So I was trying the world and everything in the world to try to fill this void, but it was empty. Like Mick Jagger, when he sang the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. That's really what it was like. And so there was no lasting satisfaction in the things of the world. But then, you know, after I resisted for a while, and I was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. People were preaching the gospel to me, sharing the gospel with me, praying for me. I finally surrendered to Jesus. And when I did that, what a blessing. Because from that time forward, I remember how radically my life changed, how radically I began to look at life differently. And I was filled with purpose. I was filled. My life became filled with meaning. And serving Jesus really radically changed my life. But you know what I discovered quickly is that didn't mean that because I was God's child that life was going to be a bed of roses. That's not what happened. And some of the most difficult battles that I ever went through in my life happened post-salvation, after salvation. A lot of trials have come since I decided to follow Jesus. Just like He promised, in this world you will have tribulation. He promised that to us. Now, there have been, for me, as a Christian, those desert experiences, and this, the reason I say that is because this is where He is at. He is in the desert as He writes this psalm. And most people realize that that's where He's writing from. In the wilderness of Judah, it's a really barren desert, that wilderness where He was at. Many believe this is at a time when He was either running from Saul or running from Absalom. And so David was in the middle of a trial. Remember, I said these psalms are not written chronologically, so it kind of bounces back and forth between post-Saul and post-Absalom and in the midst of those trials as well. So they're always different depending on the psalm. But he's in one of those desert experiences right now. And I've been in those times spiritually when I've begun to wonder, Lord, where are you? And my tendency has been to ask, Lord, why is this happening? But a discovery that I've made is that in those desert times or those wilderness times, when you don't feel the presence of the Lord, what I've actually experienced is those times have been some of the best growing times in my life as a believer. And we often cry out, God, please deliver me from this. When actually God may have brought us to that very place to teach us some lessons, to show us some things about Him that we would have never seen or discovered otherwise. We would have never known Him as intimately before or as we did until we went through that. So before and then after we realized there's some great things that we learn. Matthew Henry, I like what he says, the best and dearest of God's saints and servants may sometimes have their lot cast in a wilderness which speaks them lowly, solitary, desolate, afflicted, wanting, wandering, and unsettled, at quite a loss as to what to do with themselves. And so you can be in a desert time. You can be in the midst of a trial. You can be in the midst of some difficulty and yet still be right where God wants you, right where God has you, because God placed you there for a reason. So this is David. He's in the desert of Judah. He is God's chosen king. His life had been a series at this point of ups and downs, with seemingly, at least from my perspective up till now, lots more downs than there were ups. Now, from a worldly perspective, David's life, we could say, has been a very rocky road. But as the Bible makes clear, from God's perspective is much different than our perspective. You know, when Jesus said something, he said a lot of great things, but, you know, he said, in this world you'll have tribulation, and we always go, oh, I don't like that verse. Pressure, trials, difficulties, problems, you know, we don't like that verse. But then Jesus said something else. He said this, I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly. We always go, oh, I like that. I like that promise. But you see, when we think about the promise of life and life more abundantly, what it usually conjures up in our fleshly mind, our selfish mind, when Jesus said that, it means, oh, Jesus meant if we're going to have life and life more abundantly, that means Jesus meant everything's going to be a bed of roses. We're going to have perfect health, a constant and abundant wealth, a tailwind at our back all the time, smooth sailing, you know, the best of life's pleasures at our beck and call. You know, after all, I'm a king's kid, and therefore all I have to do, and this is a theology that really works. No, it doesn't work, but I mean, it is popular, I should say. I know it doesn't work, but it's popular. But people are convinced that it works, but it's very popular in the United States. And here's the theology that's out there. That all I have to do as a child of God is confess good things, and then only good things will come my way. And there's actually people that believe that and preach that and teach that. It's a very popular American gospel, a very materialistic gospel. We used to call it the name it, claim it gospel, or the blab it and grab it gospel. Just confess positive things and then blessings will come upon you. Be positive, confess positives, and it's going to come your way. Just speak it. If you speak it, it'll be yours. If you confess it with your words or with your mouth, it'll be yours. So there's this kind of fear, like, well, I better confess the right things and say the right things. Otherwise, if I say the wrong things or confess bad things, then bad things might happen to me. But if I confess good things, then only good things will happen to me. And so they teach that you and I have the power, if like God has, to create with our words. However, I always show them this verse. I always show them this verse anytime anyone says that to me. And it's a really powerful verse, and it's a verse filled with truth. It's Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27. It says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? I thank God for that verse. Because there's been a lot of times I've spoken stupid stuff that if it would have happened, it would have been horrible. But who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? In other words, God is sovereign. God is in charge of our lives. We can speak all kinds of positive things and stuff, or declare or claim things. And if it's not God's will for you, it's not going to happen. Because if God has not decreed it, it doesn't matter what you say. So the mindset is that, you know, if you serve Jesus for some, if you serve Jesus, then only blessings and prosperity and perfect health and wealth will be yours on a constant basis. You just got to confess it. But that's a very deeply flawed theology, and it's a deceptive theology. And a lot of people that believe it, when something bad happens, then or something trial happens, or something comes in their life, and they've been confessing only positive things, and then the Lord allows them to go through a trial, what happens? It destroys their faith. Or some other name it, claim it person will come along and say, well, you know, if you just had enough faith, then this wouldn't happen to you. You must not have enough faith, or there must be some sin in your life. Otherwise, this wouldn't have ever happened to you. And so that there's just this whole messed up thing. It's a very shallow, fleshly, worldly Christianity that believes that nothing bad would ever happen to a child of God. But we look at David. We look at some of the other believers. Every one of the apostles was martyred, died these horrible, horrendous deaths, suffered tremendously. Paul, you look at his testimony, and man, he suffered a lot for the Lord. He wasn't exempt just because he was following Jesus. In fact, he was right smack in the middle of the will of God, and he was getting beat on. He was getting whipped. He was getting thrown in prison. He got stoned, you know, this one time, and they left him for dead. Many believe he died at that point, and the Lord brought him back. But that's sort of that mindset, really, you know, that if you're a Christian, everything's going to be perfect in your life, or it should be. You know what I call that? Adolescent Christianity. Gimme, 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 gimme. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so God, being sovereign over our lives, is going to allow things in our lives to teach us. David is in the midst of a difficult time. He's in the desert, in the wilderness of Judah. And here's what he says. Listen to his words as we begin to look at them this evening. He said, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. For I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." So this is David. This is where he's at. He's in the midst of a difficult time. He's in the midst of a trial. He's in the desert. Now what you find is that David's here in a desert place. But when you look at a lot of the great leaders or a lot of the great men of God in the scripture, they spent their time in the desert as well. And in the desert are some of the greatest lessons in life. Moses was in the desert for 40 years before the Lord called him and began to really use his life. Remember, at first he was in the court of the Egyptians. He was way up there, and he was in a position of power. And then he killed an Egyptian, and then it just started spiraling from there, and he ended up running away. And he was in the desert for 40 years. Someone said that he was getting the backside of the desert degree. And the Lord was teaching him some important things in his life. Elijah, one of the most powerful prophets that God ever used, spent time alone in the desert. And it was there that God spoke mightily to him. Paul the Apostle, he shares his testimony. And he says right after he got saved, he went out into the desert for 3 years. And we don't know about that time, and he doesn't really talk about much what was going on, but we know that God obviously was preparing him, and God taught him there in the desert. Jesus went to the desert, and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he overcame temptation. So David's now, he's in the desert. And, you know, almost all these powerfully used people in the scripture were called to the University of the Desert. Someone said the desert is God's master's program. So if you're in the desert, you're probably in a good place. They all graduated from this. They all emerged humble, and they all emerged powerful. And it was in the desert times in their lives that they learned and they heard to listen. They learned to listen to the voice of God. So just as an encouragement to you, don't be surprised if God wants to at times, or has allowed you at times to bring you into the desert. Don't run away from that. Don't resist it, because maybe God is wanting to bring you to a new level of spiritual maturity, of spiritual growth. And so I always tell people, you know, when something starts to happen in your life and it feels like, man, why is this going on? Instead of saying to the Lord, why, say instead, Lord, what? What is it that you are wanting me to learn? Lord, I want to hear. I want to hear you speak to me. I want you to know what you want me to learn. Don't say, why, Lord? Why me? Say, Lord, what? What is it that you want me to learn from this? So if you're a Christian this evening, realize that this, first of all, God has chosen you. God has called you. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. He's going to finish what he started. He's going to finish the work that he began in you. But he wants us, here's the thing that we don't like. This is the hard part. The hardest part of being a Christian is the process of spiritual growth. The process of growing spiritually is often not easy. So all of us, and I was thinking about if I would have put a title to a Thursday night sermon, I would have put this, that we are all in God's boot camp, spiritual boot camp. And so God sees and he's looking for the finished product. But let's also realize that God is preparing us for eternity, not just for a month from now or a year from now, although God may use the things that we're learning now to be a blessing in a year from now or 5 years from now. But he's also preparing us for eternity. So this psalm, Psalm 63 of David, was a psalm where he's writing from a difficult place. It's a psalm that I look at. He speaks it from the heart. It's very simple. It's very childlike. We don't find, flowery speech. Just a man pouring out his heart to God. And so prayer, and I've said this many times, when it's really most effective is just prayer that is sincere and prayer from the heart. And, you know, that's the most effective kind of prayer. So that's what David does here. So let's look at it again. He says, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We'll stop and kind of pick these verses apart a little bit. He says, O God, and then he says, you are my God. What we find with David, like in Psalm 23, you find there's a very intimate relationship that David had with God. He says, you are my God. And so there's that intimacy that he had with the Lord. I read recently that St. Francis, there's a guy named St. Francis of Assisi, and that he prayed an average of 10 hours a day. I'm like, wow. I'd be good if I'm praying 10 minutes a day, you know, kind of thing. And here was these people that spent so much time drawing near to God. And David, you can see that he was very intimate with God. He looked at God as his father. He was very relational. He says, you are my God. And when all else was gone in David's life, his palace, his servants, all of the people that maybe had surrounded him, God was still his abiding treasure. And God was all sufficient, his all sufficient source in the midst of crisis. And so one thing we learned about David, where he's praying here and he's crying out to the Lord, somewhere in the desert, somewhere in the wilderness, is where he's at. And what we learn about prayer is that prayer can be done from anywhere, in any circumstance. And we can come before the Lord 24/7 and we have audience with God. And that's so neat to know. It's so comforting to know. And we see that David had a love and a passion for God. And I think that's one of the things that's kind of sad about often we Christians, is that we're so indifferent or impassive or cold towards God. That was not how David was. He talks to God in a very intimate way. Oh God, you are my God. And then he says, early will I seek you. You know, Jesus said to us that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. So the Christian life is supposed to be a life of seeking, seeking first God's kingdom, a life of total dependence upon God. And so what is prayer to you? Is it a last resort? Notice for David, it wasn't. It wasn't a last resort for David. It wasn't a last resort for Paul. It was not a last resort for Jesus. He says, early will I seek you. So these guys made prayer a first resort. A lot of times we pray after all else has failed. We've tried everything we could possibly try. Uh-oh, we better pray. We're in big trouble. No, the first thing David did in his day was seek the Lord. He says, early, or I will seek you, or earnestly or fervently, I will seek you, is the idea that he was seeking the Lord early and fervently. And I love that. First thing, God was first in his life. So it's a great thing for us, guys, to learn how to depend upon God every day and begin our day with the Lord, with God in prayer, seeking him in prayer. I will seek you, he says. And prayer really is the power that really runs the spiritual life of the Christian. David was a man who knew the source of his strength. He made seeking God with all of his heart and soul his passion and his devotion, his priority. Let's turn over. I'm going to show you something neat about Jesus. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, or God with us. And notice Jesus, his life. Watch, check this out. Go over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark, and we're going to look at chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll look at verse 35. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. You know, the only time I got up a long while before daylight recently was to go fishing with Rusty. What time we get up? 2 a.m, you know. You don't see me getting up long before daylight. But Jesus did that. And it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, he says here that what Jesus does. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. There he prayed. And so David declares the same kind of thing. He says, early, I will seek you. I love that. And you know, Jesus tells us to pray. He said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. So often, you know, we just don't receive. But James says the reason you don't receive, you have not because you ask not. And then, of course, sometimes we ask amiss. We ask for selfishly and we're not really asking, saying, Lord, I'm seeking you. I want your will. We're telling God what our will is and what he needs to do for us instead of seeking his will for our lives. But the bottom line is that God wants to hear from us. God wants us to talk to him. God wants us to tell him what's going on in our lives. I tell God all the time, even when I get frustrated, I tell the Lord, Lord, I'm frustrated right now about this situation or about this person or whatever. And I ask for grace or help or whatever to deal with it. And it's one of those things where we're looking to the Lord for his help. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. What a great promise. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You know, sometimes we feel forsaken. I remember my pastor said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? It's you. And because if you seek him, you'll be found by him. Psalm 105 verse 4 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Someone asked me the other day, did you pray about voting? And I said, I pray about everything. I almost everything. There's times that I don't. You know, there's been times when I kind of neglect prayer, maybe neglect seeking the Lord. And usually when that happens, God reminds me real quick, like how much I need him. Because things start to unravel real fast when I think I can do it without him. It's crazy. Like if I wake up in the morning and I prioritize by saying, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to, where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to talk to? What's your plan today? I'm seeking you. I'm committing my day to you. If I know I'm going somewhere, like this last weekend, we went to Albuquerque and I was going to be teaching. And I'll tell you guys, every time I go to another church and teach, I'm shaking in my tennies, if I'm wearing my tennies. I mean, it's scary. And I'm like, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Lord, help me. Help me to say what you want me to say. I mean, that's how I feel as a pastor. Like I don't want to try to do anything on my own. I've told you about the time that I did a funeral on my own, right? Didn't I tell you that story? But it was a great lesson because I was here on a Thursday night doing a teaching, saying how much we need to depend upon God. And the next day I had a funeral and it was just like, they just told me, all you got to do, pastor, is come to the graveside, say a quick prayer, and then that's all. And I'm like, oh, no problem. I can do that. And I didn't really seek the Lord. I just said, I can go say a prayer. That's easy. I can pray anytime. So I didn't seek the Lord. I didn't do, and everything unraveled that morning. I got to the funeral with like a minute before it was supposed to start. And I walk up and the funeral director's frantic because he told me it was going to be a small funeral with like maybe 8 or 10 people, the family. To this day, it was the largest funeral I've ever done. There were hundreds of people there. And I'm walking up late and I'm like frazzled. I'm like, oh no. And then they told me, just say a prayer at first. And then I get up there and I'm like, I can't just say a prayer. I gotta say something about the Lord. And so I'm on the fly trying to make up a sermon in my mind, right? And I get up and immediately I say, thank all of you for coming here this afternoon, as we put to rest Michael. And his name wasn't Michael. It was something else. And the mom corrected me. And my mind was blown. It was falling apart. It was horrible. And then I just wanted to get out of there. And I finally got out of there. And I was driving to Walmart. And I was just defeated and bummed out. And then I get into Walmart. And I'm walking around Walmart like this with my head hanging. And I'm praying, Lord, why did this go so badly? And I look down and my zipper was wide open. It was so horrible. And I had been standing up on this platform where everyone could see me. And I said to the Lord, Lord, why did this happen, Lord? And he said, because you didn't practice what you preached last night. You didn't depend upon me. You just did everything on your own. And I had just been telling all you guys, depend upon the Lord for everything. Seek him for everything. Pray about everything. And I didn't do it. It was a great lesson. And I can tell you what, I pray all the time now when I go do a funeral or a wedding or any of that. And guess what else I check? My zipper. I check my zipper every time. It was kind of humiliating. So, you know, I think a lot of Christians, because we don't pray, because we're not seeking the Lord, you know, so many of us Christians are living beneath our circumstances. We're defeated and below our circumstances. We're underneath them. We're weak and we're struggling and we're losing because we're not seeking the Lord. You know what I think prayerlessness really is? Now, not too many people will say this, but I think prayerlessness is a sin. It's the sin of pride. Because what we're in essence saying is, God, you know what? I can do it on my own. I don't need you, Lord. I don't need to seek you. I don't need your strength. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your guidance. And so that's why I think it's sinful. But notice David, that's not what he's doing. You know, he says, oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. And then he says something really cool. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I love this language that he uses here, thirsts for, longs for. David knew that the world, if you will, had nothing to offer him. The world couldn't satisfy him like God. He was in the desert. He was on the run. He was all alone, possibly. Spiritually, he's thirsting for God. He's lonely for God. He's longing for God. Thomas Aquinas said this, the soul's restless thirst is for happiness. Yet it is the thirst to be satisfied by God alone. Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So there is a principle about being thirsty spiritually in the scripture that, you know, what you find about thirst, if you are hungering and thirsting after God or after righteousness, What you find out about physical thirst, we'll just use that as an example. Physical thirst cannot be ignored until it's satisfied. You know, there's no talking yourself out of being thirsty. There's no forgetting about it. There's no disputing with it. There's no overcoming it by indifference. Thirst will be heard. When you are thirsty, your body's going to let you know. The whole man must yield to its power. And you have to be able to satisfy that thirst, or you'll get dehydrated and you'll die. So, how thirsty are we for God? Are we seeking Him? And I think our seeking Him will be in direct proportion to our thirst as well. I wrote this down years ago in my Bible. I don't know who said it. It says, "He who thirsts little is satisfied with little. He who thirsts much can only be satisfied with much." So how thirsty are we for God? And so He says, "In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." So He's in the desert, but I think there's more to it than this. It's not just a physical thirst. He's comparing it. He's using a parallel to the spiritual thirst that He was experiencing. And this world, if you think about it, this world is a desert spiritually. This world is dry and it makes us thirsty. America is dry and thirsty. There's no spiritual life in the world in America. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." That's the problem of our nation, of so many people. They've forsaken the Lord, the living water. They're dying of thirst. They've built their own broken cisterns that don't hold water, and they're trying to be satisfied with the things of the world, and things of the world can't satisfy. And so if you're looking for spiritual satisfaction anywhere other than Jesus Christ, you're drinking from a broken cistern. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So Jesus promises to satisfy us from the inside out, so that we become the conduit whereby the Spirit of God is working. Streams of living water are flowing from within us. And I want to be that to other people. I want to be filled with the Spirit, overflowing with the Spirit, so that I can help other people to know Christ. If they're thirsty, I'll say, "Hey, I have something that you can drink that will satisfy you, and that is the Lord." And so look at verse 2. And so he says, in verse 2, he says, "So I have looked for you." David sought the Lord. "I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." You know that someone wrote this, "True enlightenment is the man who views the world with a holy disdain and looks up to God with a holy desire." I like that. "I have looked for you. I will seek you." And this is neat how he says, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary." David looked back to the time when he had been in the sanctuary, where he had been in the presence of the Lord. You know, they hadn't built the temple yet, but they still had, they still had a place to worship. And so David had gone there and he had sought the Lord, and he said, "I've looked for you in the sanctuary." You know what's amazing now? That we as Christians, we have access into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies in heaven. We have access through the body of Christ. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," or high priest, "over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith." So the privilege that we have now as Christians is in the New Testament, when you had to go seek the Lord, or Old Testament up to the New Testament. They had the temple. You went there, and of course then you offered your sacrifices through the priest on your behalf to the Lord. And the priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. And on the Day of Atonement, they would offer a sacrifice for your sins. But you see, when Jesus was crucified, we're told that the veil of the temple, which is like 18 inches thick, this woven, amazing, thick curtain was ripped from top to bottom, showing that we now have access. And we're told that in the book of Hebrews, that we now have access into the very presence of God as God's people. What a blessing. And so he says, David says, I went looking for you, you know, to seek you in the sanctuary to see, he said, to see your power and your glory. And what a glorious, blessed privilege that we have to be able to see the Lord and seek the Lord and come before Him and to see His power and His glory. The reason that we don't see it is probably because we're just not seeking it. Look at verse 3 down and to verse 5 as we continue on. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. I love what he says at the beginning here in verse 3, because of your loving kindness, it is better than life. I love that. Better than life. You know, Dave, it's like you can line up the best that this world has to offer you from end to end in a straight line. And it couldn't even come close to satisfying like God's loving kindness. It's better than life. You know, life is dear, but God's love is even dearer than life. Someone said to dwell with God is better than life at its best without God. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, and in pleasure, even 1,000 lives cannot equal to the eternal life that we will experience in the presence of our God and our Father. In His presence, we're told in Psalm 16, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so God's loving kindness is better than anything in life. Anything. And so because of that, it caused David's heart to overflow with praise and thanksgiving. And so he says, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And so it just begins to pour out his praise to the Lord. And so he says, as long as I have life and breath, because I'm going to use it to praise you. I hope that's the attitude that we have as Christians. That we are going to use our life, our breath, everything to praise Him for the glory of God. That we're here for that reason. That's the end goal for the believer, is to bring praise and glory and honor to the Lord. That we use our lives and our every breath that we have, that we will praise the Lord. And then notice he says in verse 4, he says something about what a lot of us Christians are embarrassed to do. He says, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I remember the first time I went from the Catholic Church. I grew up Catholic. And if you've ever been to a Catholic service, it's very quiet. It's very somber. You know, you kneel down, you sit down, you stand up, and, you know, you say some prayers. But we never, and then during the singing, maybe they do it now, but I remember as a kid, we never did. They had a couple songs, but you never saw people raise their hands in worship. So the first time I went to a non-Catholic church, I thought, these people are crazy, you know. Here they are raising their hands and all. And I thought, man, these people are nuts. And then you begin to look in the scripture and you see all over the place in the scripture, especially in the Psalms, about the lifting of hands, the raising of hands. So he says, I will lift up my hands to your name. What does lifting hands say? It's a picture or a sign of dependence or surrender or praise. And then what he says in verse 5, he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. I love this, how he says, my soul will be satisfied. And the Lord knows how to satisfy us. As we seek Him, we'll discover that the Lord truly does satisfy us. Look at verse 6. And he says in verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. I love this. I remember you on my bed. Now keep in mind where he was at, remember? He's not in his palace writing this on his nice feather bed or whatever he may have had in his palace. He's in the desert of Judah, in the barren wilderness. Probably not, it wasn't the Hilton Inn, in other words, right? He's not in a very comfortable, probably bed. Sleeping outdoors is, you know, I remember as a young person, I loved going hunting. I loved going out in a tent and hunting and getting up early in the morning. You know, when I'm in my late teens and my 20s, up to 30 years old or so, we used to go out and hunt and we used to sleep in tents, right? And then one time, one of my friends brought this really nice trailer with a heater and a shower. And I said, I never want to sleep in a tent again when I go hunting. Well, David is in the desert, but here's what he's doing as he's laying there. I love it. I love what he says and what he declares to us. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Here he is on the run, probably in a uncomfortable place. He's in the desert. You know, he's not looking up and seeing a ceiling. He's looking up and seeing the stars. And he's occupying his time and his mind, and he's not occupying them on his problems. He's occupying, or his circumstances. He's occupying his mind while he's laying there at night on God. You know, what do you think about when life gets tough? Where is your focus? He says that he meditated upon. Now look what it says there as he's declaring to us. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. The word meditate is the Hebrew word hagah. And it means to muse or to murmur, to meditate or to set your mind on God, to set your mind or to think or to ponder on God. So as he's laying there, he remembers the Lord in his bed and he's meditating, he says, on you in the night watches. Now notice it says night watches, plural. You know, the way that the Hebrews broke up the night into different sections. The first watch at night was from 6 in the evening until 9 o'clock at night. The second one was from 9 till midnight. The third one was from 12 midnight till 3 in the morning. And then the last one was from 3 till 6. So I don't know if David is saying, I had insomnia and I'm laying there and I'm meditating upon you in the night watches. But you know, at night, sometimes when you wake up, that is some of the best time to spend talking to the Lord, praying to the Lord, you know, using your time to draw near to the Lord in prayer. And that's what David did. He meditated upon the Lord in the night watches. And then he says, because you have been my help. He looks back and he remembers all of the times when the Lord was there for him. You have been my help. He wasn't counting his sheep. He was counting his blessings. You've been my help. You've been faithful in the past. He remembered the past deliverances in his life. And David knew where his help came from. That the Lord was his refuge. And so he says, verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. He looked to the Lord and he stayed close to the Lord. He wanted to be right there where the Lord was at. Verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Where's the best place to be? As close to the Lord as you could possibly be. And so he stayed close. And he knew that if he stayed close, the Lord was going to protect him. Remember that old hymn, just a closer walk with thee. Grant me, Jesus. And that's what we need to be singing and praying as well. Lord, I want a closer walk. And look at verse 9 and verse 10. He said, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. David knew that God would eventually take care of business, that God would take care of his enemies. David learned an important truth, that the battle belongs to the Lord and that it's God, that it's God's to avenge. And he says, you know, basically every blow aimed against me or against the believer, God will deal with. Someone said every blow aimed against the believer will recoil on the prosecutor or the one doing the prosecutor or the persecutor. He that hurts the believer really, in essence, attacks the Lord and puts a nail in his own coffin. And so David understood that the Lord was going to deal with his enemies. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Alan did an interesting study the other week, a couple weeks ago at our men's Bible study, and he was talking about the different names for hell or Sheol or the grave. And one of those is in the lower parts of the earth. And so he says, you know, the Lord's going to deal with my enemies and they're going to be sent down there where they don't want to go into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. And so David understood that the Lord was going to deal with them. They were living by the sword. They were going to die by the sword. And he talks about them becoming something interesting, a portion for jackals. And so possibly saying that they would just become, food for the jackals. The Lord was going to deal with his enemies. And so what we learn from this is that the Christian life or the life of following the Lord isn't always perfect. Our circumstances are not always going to be optimal, but we can still rejoice and we can still glory in the Lord. One of the artists that I really liked early on in my Christian life when I first got saved was an artist, a Christian. He became a Christian for at least a while and he put some Christian music out and his name was Bob Dylan. And he wrote several different, he put out several different Christian albums and some of the lyrics were really, really cool. But I was thinking about this one that he wrote and talking about the ups and downs and the battles of life and the trials of life, the difficulties of life. And here's what he said in this song. He said, the trail is dark and dusty. The road is kind of rough, but the good road is awaiting and boys, it ain't far off. Trials of troubles, roads of battles, paths of victory we shall walk. I walk out into the valley. I turn my head up high. I seen that silver lining that was hanging in the sky. Trails of troubles, roads of battles, paths of victories we shall walk. The evening dust was rolling as I was walking down the track. There was a one-way wind a-blowing, and it was blowing at my back. Trails of troubles, roads of battles, paths of victories we shall walk. The gravel road is bumpy. It's a hard road to ride. But the clear road's up yonder with the cinders on the side. Trails of troubles, roads of battles, paths of victory we shall walk. And finally, he says, the morning train was moving. The humming of its wheels told me of a new day coming across the fields. Trails of troubles, roads of battles, paths of victory we shall walk. And so, yeah, we go through trials, we go through difficulties, we go through battles. But you know what? For us, life is a mixture. Like I started out this whole thing with, it's a mixture of sunshine and rain. It's a mixture of good times and bad times. It's a mixture of pleasure and pain. But the good news for the believer is that we never, ever have to go through it by ourselves. We can seek the Lord in the midst of the hard times. And we should never forget to thank Him during the good times. But we should always remember God and we can stick to the Lord like glue as close as we can. And He will uphold us because of that relationship. We can rejoice and we can glory in the fact that, you know what? This too shall pass, right? No matter what you're going through, how difficult it may be, with the Lord, we can do it with His help, and this too shall pass. I remind myself of that often when I'm having a rough go of it. Lord, I know You're going to bring me through this, and I'm depending upon You to help me. And He's always faithful to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the promises in Your Word. We thank You for these wonderful prayers that remind us to call out to You, to seek You early, to be thirsting for You, to long for You, to look to You for our help. And Lord, we know that Your loving kindness is always there. And Lord, that we can praise You and we can lift up our hands in Your name. And Lord, You're going to take care of even the difficulties or the battles that we have to face or the enemies that we have to deal with. And Lord, we can realize that we can rejoice in You. And Lord, that You're there. And as it says in verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies, you said, shall be stopped. And so, Lord, we know that there's a distinction between those who live for you and those who do not. And those who live for you, you have promised to take care of and promised to bless. And those that are your enemies, Lord, you promised to deal with. And so I just pray, Father, that you would keep us close and help us not, Lord, to grow weary in doing good, Lord, but to keep seeking you, keep serving you, and keep honoring you until our last breath. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you guys. Have a great night.